Welcome to the weekly webcast. Each week these messages are brought to you with practical help for daily living. It is our hope that you'll be encouraged and challenged by this message, and that you share it with a friend. The Bible is full of ordinary men and women whom God used to do unexpected and often astonishing things with small and seemingly insignificant resources. Little becomes much when God is in it is not just a catchphrase, but a prevalent attitude that God chooses to work through human beings to accomplish His will on earth. This was the case with Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and a young boy. They didn't have a lot of resources, but trusted God to make up for what they lacked. Jesus delights in our reliance upon Him, and common things become extraordinary when God intervenes. This message is entitled, Little is Much. Well, welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church. Today is October 9th, and let's open up in prayer. Father God, we thank You for today. We thank You for the fact that we're going to be able to open up Your Bible, and we're going to read spiritual truths that are contained therein. And as we do so, we ask that Your Holy Spirit will be here to meet us, to impress the things that You want us to know, and that it will just be a time of learning and growing spiritually. In Jesus' name, amen. If you look at your outline here, I'm going to have you turn to Exodus chapter 3. And this is where we're going to find ourselves beginning here this morning. And as you're turning there, you're looking at the outline and you're thinking to yourself, the title is a little bit odd. Little is much. And we're going to explain, I'm going to go into quite detail today about explaining what that means. What does it mean when I say little is much? Well, the simple fact is that God is always with us. Okay? It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter if you're up on a mountain, in a cave, under the sea, if you're up on the International Space Station. There is nowhere that you can go that God is not with you. God is always with us. Now, most of us are not millionaires, and we do not have infinite resources in terms of money and supplies and so forth. We are finite, in fact. We have limited resources, limited amounts of money, limited amounts of pretty much everything that we can do. In other words, if my wife and I wanted to feed everybody in the world, we couldn't do that. We don't have enough food, and we don't have enough money to buy the food. And even if we could do all that, it's still not possible. You can't do it. But what we have is we have resources. And so this week, this message came to me Friday morning as I woke up. And as I was thinking about that, there was this song that I had listened to for the last two or three weeks. I've heard it. It's a gospel song. It was written in, I believe, 1924, Little is Much When God is in It. And that was going through my head, and then the Holy Spirit began downloading certain things that He wanted me to talk about here today. But little is much when God is in it. And so our small and seemingly insignificant resources can accomplish great things when God is a part of it. You see, if He wants me to feed the whole world, I don't have to have a great deal of money or a great deal of food. When God is in it, little is much, as we're going to see here later on. Now, this is an attitude that I've tried to live with pretty much my whole life, because I haven't had a whole lot in my life. I try to be content with what I have. And, you know, if somebody else has more, I look upon them and I think to myself, I'm happy for them. I'm genuinely happy for them. I'm glad that they have more. It would be nice if I had more, but I'm content with where I'm at. And I want to be happy where God has me. Now, that doesn't mean that I can't do a whole lot. If a representative of the United States government came and said, I want you to come and do something for us, and you have the full backing of the United States government, whatever it is that you need, we will supply. You need money, resources, whatever it happens to be, we will supply it. Just say what you need, okay? Now, I say this because you can imagine a representative of the United States government coming and telling you something like this. But if I was to say, God is now the person who's coming and saying, I'm going to help you, I'm going to give you whatever it is, whichever you need, whatever you want, I'll supply it. It's a little bit more difficult to think in that terms. And yet, God's ability to supply us far outstrips whatever the United States government could possibly do. Take the immense and vast resources of the United States government, and it's a pittance in comparison to what God has. God can do everything that the United States government can do, and more, right? And so we would look at the resources of our government, and we would say that they are vast. But in God's eyes, they are little. And he says, little is much when I'm mixed in with it. Now, there are countless examples, absolutely countless examples in the Bible of this little is much attitude. We're only going to look at a few of them today. But as we're going through this, begin to think about the stories that you've read in the Bible. The instances of where God took something little and made much of it. If we went around, every person could come up with something, and it would be something different. It's not going to be just the things that's here listed on this outline. This outline is very brief. If we were going to do little as much, we would be here for weeks straight, on end, and then we might get done. Little is indeed much when God is mixed in it. Let's start, though, with Moses today. Moses was born as a Hebrew in Egypt, and through a course of events, he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, and he became a prince of Egypt. And this is how he grew up, and he was trained and educated as a prince of Egypt. He was educated to be a future ruler. He was trained to be a tactician in the army. He was trained how to govern the land, to look at, you know, food stores and so forth. He was trained in all aspects to be a future leader. And then he lost it all. He tried to do what he thought was the right thing. He struck an Egyptian taskmaster, to the point where he hit him so hard that he killed him by accident. And then he ran for his life. And he found himself in the company of this man named Jethro. And eventually he married one of Jethro's daughters. And Jethro had a herd or a flock. And it needed tending. And this had been done by Jethro's daughters. And now Moses took over. And this is where we find ourselves now in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flocks to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. So what we find here is what I'm saying is true, that he was a shepherd. He had gone from being a prince of Egypt to a shepherd. Now, this is not the point. Let's flip over now to the next chapter, 4, and verse 1. Now, God had called him out of a burning bush, and this is where we find him now in mid-conversation. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord has not appeared unto you. And the Lord said unto him, what is in that in your hand? And he said, a rod. And Jesus said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. A rather simple tool, an implement that's used by a shepherd, became, when he obeyed the voice of the Lord, he tosses it on the ground, and this inanimate object becomes alive, to the point where Moses recognizes it as a venomous snake, and he runs away from it. Now, this is going to be the crux of the whole point here with Moses. Moses is going to bring himself into this equation, and he's going to bring his rod. And this is it. In the process of God calling him, God is going to use Moses, and he's going to use his mouth to speak. He's going to use his body to be physically present, and he's going to use this rod, a rather simple stick, long staff that's fashioned, and he would use it to help the sheep, potentially defend the sheep. It was just a tool that shepherds used. Its value, I don't know what it would be valued at. Not a whole lot. If somebody had that leaning against a wall and you went to a thrift store, what would you pay for that? Would you say, oh, that's $1,000 rod. That's $1 million rod. More in likelihood, we would say, that's a $20 rod stick right there. It's not worth a whole lot. Okay? It's not valued as much. But the point here is that little is much when God is in it. Moses, let's flip forward now to chapter 7. And now Moses has gone to Egypt. And we're not going to look at every single confrontation. But now we find that God is giving him very specific instructions here in verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Get you unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goes out unto the water, and you shall stand by the river's brink, against he come, and the rod which was turned into a serpent shall you take in your hand. And you shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me unto you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, In this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. So many years ago, at least 10 years ago, we were on a camping trip. And my oldest son, Andrew, he was enamored with some Bible stories. And in particular, he liked to reenact things that Moses had done. And so where we were was quite a rocky area. And he ran up on this slope, and he would grab two rocks, and he would pretend that these were the Ten Commandments. And he would chastise the people that he imagined below him, and he would throw them down. And he did this multiple times. And when we went walking next to a creek, he would take a stick and he would strike the water, and he was talking about, you know, turning the water into blood. But it never turned into blood. Not for him, at least. You see, God did not want that particular source of water to turn into blood. But with Moses, he had said that. If you notice here in verse 14, God is prophesying, and he says, it's actually in verse 15, he says, Pharaoh's going to go to the water in the morning. Meet him there. God gives Moses inside information as to where Pharaoh is going to be. You don't have to follow him. He's going to come straight to you because you're going to go where he's going. And then once you get there, I want you to speak my words to him. And then after you've spoken the words, I want you to take this rod. Now remember, this is the shepherd's rod. It's a simple staff. It's, you know, a piece of wood. And I want you to strike the water with it. And when you strike that water, it's not going to be like just anybody striking the water. I'm going to do something, and I'm going to supernaturally change the chemical makeup of this water, and it's going to turn to blood, to the point where fish will die because they won't be able to breathe in this liquid. And of course, no one's going to want to drink that. Think about that. How simple it is to just to be able to strike some water, and you think, okay, it's no big deal. We could do this all the time. We could go find little bodies of water, and we can get sticks, and we can strike them. Little is much when God is in it. The entire Nile. The Nile River was so important to the Egyptian culture that they called it the gift of the Nile. They considered it a gift from the gods that they served. It represented life to them, because on either side of the Nile was desert. The Nile is what provided silt and water for farming. It provided water to drink and fish to eat. The Nile was life to them. And God said, I'm going to take that away from the Egyptians. They're going to have to go out and they're going to have to dig wells. And they're going to have to go hunt for water. That one act of just striking the water with the rod. Okay? Again, the rod. Let's flip ahead two chapters to chapter 9. We pick this up in verse 22. Here's another judgment that's now pronounced. This is going to be a judgment of hail and fire. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man and upon beast and upon every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field, and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. God was making a distinction now in the last verse to say, there's my people, and then there's the people who are not my people, who are in the kingdom of Satan. I'm going to strike them down. Notice that hail and fire. Have you ever seen hail and fire? I've seen fire, and I've seen hail, but I've never seen the two of them as a combination together. This was going to be one of the final judgments upon Egypt that was going to be so devastating that Egypt as a nation would never become a superpower ever again. Notice that it says in verse 25 at the end, and it brake every tree of the field. All their fields that they had planted, all their plants were crushed. Every tree that they had was hit by hailstones. And we're not talking like little pebbles like we're used to. We're not talking about golf balls either. We're probably talking about bowling balls or even bigger. But for something to come and hit a tree and to knock it over requires a lot of force. And it was all started in verse 23 where it says, and Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven. Little is much when God is in it. You see, you can stretch forth, you can carry a rod with you, and you can stretch it forth to heaven, but unless God has told you to do that and to say something very specific, like he had told Moses, then God is not in it. You can stretch forth your rod all day long. But when God tells you to do something, and you use your seemingly insignificant resource, like a rod, and you obediently put it up to the sky, and you say, Lord, bring forth fire and hail, just like he has commanded, then God says, this is my obedient servant. I'm working with him. I told him to do something. He heard me. He's following through with obedience. And so we see the destruction that came about as a result of this. Flip forward to chapter 14. So in chapter 14 now, Pharaoh has had enough. And he said, get out. Just leave. Like, you're literally crippling my nation. The one thing after another is just decimating my nation. My ability to govern my people, our ability to feed ourselves, our ability to have any kind of infrastructure, everything is being destroyed. Get out before our nation is completely, you know, gone. But then he changes his mind after they leave. And he gathers up his army and he goes tearing off after them. And about this point, the Israelites or the Hebrews had come up against a body of water. And there is mountains more or less on both sides. And then there's the Egyptian army behind them. So they can turn and fight, or they can die. Those are the two choices, at least as they see it. God said, I'm going to exercise option C. You see, there's an option C. They were not looking with supernatural eyes. And God said, I got this. This situation is under control. Everything is fine. So now in verse 15, we read this. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. But lift you up your rod, and stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Again, we find this simple implement, this shepherd's implement, is being used in the hand of Moses as, does it contain power? No. There was no power in this rod, and there was no power in Moses himself. But what we had is that we had this union of man doing God's bidding. And as this man continued to obey God and do what God was telling him to do, seemingly you took a rod and you held it up to the sky, and he commands the sea to just part. Well, if you're going to try and strike, you know, water with a rod and try to turn it to blood, how much more success are you going to have by going and striking a sea and trying to get it to part? It's not going to happen. Again, it has to be something supernatural. And so we have this rod now in the hand of Moses. Little is much when God is in it. Because what was going to happen was, the sea was going to split as a result of Moses being obedient. The Israelites were going to walk through this split. And then Pharaoh, the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, this was separating the Egyptians from the Israelites. It was going to lift. And Pharaoh's army was going to see that the Israelites had more or less escaped in a supernatural manner, and they said, the sea is still split. We're going to charge in after them. If it's holding for them, it'll hold for us. And so they went in, and when the last of the Israelites were on the other side, God just collapsed these walls of water. I want you to think about this. You've been to an aquarium. You've seen aquariums in people's houses. You've been to maybe, let's say, a larger aquarium. For us in California, we have the Monterey Bay Aquarium. And they have enormous walls with, I don't know how thick the plexiglass is, probably 4 inches thick. And so you just, it's like a wall of water. And you can have fish that swim right up to you, and you're separated by 12 inches. How unique must it have been for the Israelites to walk through this sea, to see a vertical wall of water, perhaps even to reach their hand over and to touch it and to feel it flowing, and maybe even reach in and pet a fish if they could see one, and then just keep going. How unique! All made possible because Moses was obedient when God had said, little is much with your rod, but when I'm mixed in with it and you hold that rod up as I've commanded you to do, then things are going to happen. Our final thing with Moses here this morning is found in Exodus 17. In Exodus 17, they've now made it out on the other side, and they're thirsty. Whatever stores of food and water, especially water, they've had is now used up. And they're saying, Moses, Moses, we're thirsty, we're thirsty. So we're picking up now in verse 5. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with you the elders of Israel, rod, wherewith you smote the river, take in your hand, and behold, I will stand before you upon the rock in Horeb, and you shall smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the names of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is there a Lord among us or not? Notice that Moses did not get in trouble for striking the rock. He was instructed to strike the rock. There's another story in Numbers chapter 20, I believe, when Moses did strike the rock. But see, the instructions were different at that point. Speak to the rock. At this time, the instructions were strike the rock. God was okay with him striking the rock because that's what God had told him to do. The second time, God said, speak to the rock. And Moses was so angry with the people that he went up and he struck the rock twice to take his anger out on it. That's when he got in trouble. Now, that rod in the second time of striking it, it was not used in the way that God wanted him to use it. But in this instance where God said, I want you to take your rod, and notice it says in verse 5, wherewith you smote the river. This is the same rod, right? This is the rod that's been with Moses perpetually. And so he's saying, yeah, this is the rod that you threw down on the ground when I first talked with you out of the burning bush, and it became a serpent. This is the rod that, you know, you struck the Nile River with, and it turned to blood. This is the rod that you raised up to heaven, and you commanded hail and fire to come forth. This is the rod that you held up to the sea, and it split in front of you. And this is the same rod that you struck the rock with. And you think, okay, well, that's not that big of a deal. He struck this rock. Yeah, but if they were like 3 million people, do you know how much water they need? And a garden hose type of flow of water is not going to be enough at this point. You need fire hydrant type of flow to be able to water 3 million people. Because if that was just the men, what about the women and the children? What about their beasts that they had with them, their animals? Everybody needs to drink. At best, at a minimum, you're looking at least 5 million people that need to drink with animals. This simple shepherd's rod in the hands of Moses was used by God. Let's go flip up to Isaiah chapter 6. Now, we're moving forward here time-wise. Isaiah is going to be a prophet that serves the southern kingdom of Judah. And in chapter 6, he's already started his ministry. But God really wanted to get a hold of him, to get his attention. And he did it in a spectacular way. Now, Uzziah, the king that's going to be mentioned here, He was one of the better kings of Judah until pride got in the way and he decided that he wanted to sacrifice personally in the temple. And God struck him with leprosy because God said, "You're out of order. You don't get to do that. This is reserved for the Levites themselves. You're not a Levite. You may be the king, but you are out of order." And so this is what he's referencing now, saying that, you know, when Uzziah was struck with leprosy. Let's pick it up now in verse 1. "In that year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the king sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face," that would be two, "and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, 'Lo, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me.'" Moses responded to God's call begrudgingly. Isaiah, on the other hand, ran toward God and said, "I want to serve you, but I recognize that in your presence here now, I am an unholy person." This is why he said, "I am an unclean man with unclean lips, dwelling with an unclean people." He recognized his sinful state. This is common amongst any person who stands in the presence of God. Your righteousness at that point, which you think is good here on this earth, is like what you thought was a beautiful white terry cloth bathrobe. I mean, gleaming white. That's what you thought you had on earth, is in fact an absolutely filthy garment in comparison to what God is wearing and has. That's what Isaiah recognized, that his righteousness was nothing. And so he told God, he said, "God, I have a problem." And so Jesus signaled to one of the angels. He took a tong, he took a coal, and he touched Isaiah's lips, and he said, "You are now clean." Isaiah said, "Okay, I'm clean. I recognize that God has forgiven me. I'm now righteous in his sight." And then God said, "I need somebody who can go and represent me. Who's going to represent me?" The obvious answer is Isaiah. But Jesus was waiting for Isaiah to say, "Me, I'll go. Take me." If you look at and you go back and you read the story of Moses and you read Isaiah, you see that God is not conscripting people. He does not force people into service. He calls people and they have to respond. What was Isaiah bringing to God? What was he going to offer? Not a whole lot. He wasn't rich. He didn't have a whole lot of resources. But he was going to be God's mouthpiece. He was going to write prolifically. There are 66 chapters in his book. There are people who have said that he does about 39 chapters on repentance and about 27 chapters on the coming Messiah. And it's almost like it's a parallel between the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament. You make what you want of that, but I think it's interesting. I'm not too big into numbers, but what I'm going to say is this. From when God got a hold of him, his mouth became much. He was used to write many of the things of the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. Little is much when God is in it. Flip forward one book to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah was also called into ministry. And he protested a little bit. Unlike Isaiah, he didn't just say, okay, God, here I am, send me. He said, well, I don't know. I got reservations. I'm young. I don't necessarily have the right words. Let's see what God had to say here. We pick it up in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto him, say not that I am a child, for you shall go to all that I shall send you, and whatsoever I command you, that shall you speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over nations and over kingdoms, to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down and to build and to plant. Now, it took me reading this passage. I don't know how many times I've read this passage, but I noticed something new as I read this past week. In verse 4, Jesus is speaking to Jeremiah. In verse 9, Jesus touches his mouth. He was standing in the presence of Jesus. In order for Jesus to touch your mouth, he has to be close enough to reach out and touch you, right? Arm's length. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth and said, I have put my words in your mouth. Jeremiah was going to be a changed man after this. I want you to think about, you know, we have more examples of this in the New Testament with the Apostle Paul, and he had his Damascus Road experience, and he had a one-on-one time with Jesus, and he was definitely changed. We have a lot more text, but clearly Jeremiah is not saying for the rest of his writings, he's not going to say, I'm too young, I don't have the right words. After his encounter with Jesus, he is a changed man. And he realizes, I am the person that God has designed me to be. Okay? I lack nothing. In our culture, when we look around, especially at grade school levels in school, but this continues even on into adulthood, we as human beings, we often look around at other people and we think, I wish I could be like them. You know, we see something admirable about them, and I want to be like them. You know, I wish I could do that. I wish I could, you know, have that. Jeremiah was now content. God said in verse 5, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet unto the nations. Jesus told him, I have made you in a specific way. I've put specific traits and characteristics into you. And when Jesus touched his mouth, Jeremiah's arguments simply fell away. It was like the power of God simply surged into him, and he was a changed man. Would he have success? No. No, he would have no success whatsoever. But he would be a witness that God would use for that generation, so that none of that generation could say, "Oh, well, we were never warned. You never told us, you never spoke to us or anything." And Jesus will point to Jeremiah and say, "He warned you time and time again, and you did not listen." Success in this case is not measured by repentance. God was saying, Jeremiah did what I wanted him to do. That's all. The fact that the people did not respond to the Holy Spirit's promptings and repent does not lean negatively towards Jeremiah and the work that he did. He did what God wanted him to do. Let's flip forward now to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. And there was this boy that decided that he wanted to go hear Jesus speak. And so he asked his mom, "Can you pack me together a little lunch?" So she put together a little lunch. Maybe she put it in a basket. Who knows? Maybe it was in a cloth. At any rate, it was 5 loaves and 2 fishes. This lunch for this little boy. So he could go and hear Jesus speak. And so he would not be hungry. And then he could return. He just wanted to hear Jesus. This is why he's here. We pick it up here in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh, was close. Next day, more than likely. When Jesus was lifted up his eyes, and saw a great company come to him, he says unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread, that these may eat?" Okay? Where are we going to get some food? And this he said to prove to him, for he himself knew what he would do. In other words, Jesus already knew he was going to do a miracle. But he's just laying it out, letting the story itself play out. And Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone may eat, may take a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon, Peter's brother, says unto him, "There is a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many?" That's true. Even if you wanted to cut up that amount of food, and I mean, everybody could get a crumb, if that. And even then, it might not be enough. You might have to cut it even smaller. And Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, and so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. So this little boy, he goes home that night. He says, "Mom, Dad, you would not believe what happened today. You remember the lunch that you sent with me? Jesus took it from me." No, wait. He didn't eat it. Just hold on. Let me finish the story, right? And so he says, "Jesus took it from me, but then he prayed over it and he began breaking it. And I literally watched as he broke a loaf of bread. It like materialized back out. And he kept doing this over and over and over again until all the disciples had bread. And then they began breaking it off again and again and again. And they took my fishes and they just started separating them. And the fishes I mean, everybody ate bread. Everybody ate fish. There was even leftover food. You should have been there. It was amazing. You would have seen this. Right? This is the story that this boy would have come home with. When he said, Jesus took my lunch. But when Jesus took the little that little boy had, it became much, right? And so what we see in this instance is that God always wants to work with something. He can work with nothing. But what we're seeing here with Moses and with Isaiah, with Jeremiah, and even this little boy, is that he's working with something. And it's not a whole lot. So if you think about this now, 5,000 men. That does not include women and children. 5,000 plus people. That's a lot of food. Little is much when God is in it. That boy's small lunch that was plenty for him was also plenty for other people as well when God got involved. When Jesus took that food, the food that was just enough for this boy, if he was, you know, quite hungry, turned out to be more than enough for everybody else as well. This is why Jesus had questioned Philip, because it says that Jesus already knew what he was going to do. He had already foreseen that this was going to happen. And of course, everybody was impressed. Some people wanted Jesus, you know, just so he could keep making more bread for them, more food. Other people said, well, we should take him and make him a king over us so he can drive out the Romans. No, that wasn't what he wanted to do. In the next chapter, chapter 7 and verse 37, it says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke, he of the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit now, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So, that's talking about individuals. That's talking about all of us right now. Flip over to Acts chapter 1. The disciples of Jesus were nationalists. They loved their country. They wanted these hated invaders, the Romans, to be driven out so they could be autonomous and run their own country without outside interference. And this is the attitude that we see, which is prevalent here in Acts 1, and we're starting up in verse 6. When they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. In other words, you guys are focused on the wrong thing. Okay? Verse 8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all of Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was to empower, right? In the Gospel of John, we read that out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. Who has the living water? God does. How do you get that living water? Well, you get born again. After that, you seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then you can begin to have these bellies of living water flowing out of you. Look what happened on the day of Pentecost when they spilled out into the street. And look what happened thereafter. Boom, boom, boom. There was the church and it was empowered. Little as much when God is in it. The story of the church is one of taking frail finite beings and empowering them to do something. The Apostle Paul, he was not one, a person who was a stranger to adversity. But we find something unique that Jesus told him in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, he was given visions. Okay, the verses, the preceding verses here, verses 1 through 6, are talking about visions that he had of heaven and so forth. And then we pick it up in verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, or three times, that it might depart from me. And Jesus said unto me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Okay? Little is much when God is mixed up with it. And Paul said, Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. That does not compute in today's world. When you look at nations, we talk about having a strong military. There is no nation that says, we have a very weak military, but we're very powerful. No, you want to have a powerful military so that you can exert your influence upon other nations. But what Jesus is saying here is, don't worry about trying to be powerful. Okay? When you're weak and you're relying upon me, that's when you're strong. Little as much when God is in it. Okay? He says, For when I am weak, then am I strong. Because Jesus said, My strength is made perfect in human weakness. The human weakness does not bother the God of creation. He made us that way on purpose, so that we would rely upon him. So, I wrote two bullet points here. Generally, most people on this earth are going to fall into two categories. Okay? You have an abundance of resources that can be used for Jesus. Resources can be money, time, health, ways that you can help people, and so forth. The reverse side of that is, you may be weak. You may be physically weak, like you're not strong physically. You are sick. You're poor. You just don't have a whole lot of time that you can give to people and so forth. All right. What can you do then? Well, I propose that in both categories, there's a solution. You can pray for people and situations. Obviously, the person who is rich can do a whole lot with their physical things that they have here on this earth. But what about somebody who doesn't have a whole lot? What do you do then? Well, I would say that just like you have a baseball and a football Hall of Fame and a rock and roll Hall of Fame, there's going to be a Christian Hall of Fame. And there will be many people who make it in there that were never known on this earth. They were never known. No one knew who they were, but they were enormous in God's eyes because they took what little they had and they gave it to God and they said, God, here am I, just like with Isaiah, use me. Just like with Moses, all he really had was his rod. And God kept using this rod with Moses again and again. It wasn't about the rod. It was about Moses. But God was bringing the rod into it, into the story. Look at what he said to Jeremiah. Hey, it doesn't matter if you're young. It doesn't matter if you don't necessarily have the right words. Here you go. And he physically touches him. It doesn't matter that conceivably there's 5,000 to 8,000 people here. This little boy's lunch is going to feed everybody, and we're going to have leftovers. There's going to be so much food left over, we're going to pile it in baskets. Little is much when God is in it. And so the Bible is full of ordinary people, ordinary men, ordinary women, that God used to do the unexpected and astonishing things. You see, what separates the ordinary from the extraordinary? Well, if I was to pronounce extraordinary slightly differently and just say extraordinary, it's the little extra that's in front of it that makes it extraordinary. What separates that? The extra. This is the natural. This is the supernatural. Little is much when we take this and God says, I'm going to use that. So what can you do? You can give of your time. You can give of your money. You can listen to people. You can pray for people. You can do lots of things. The only attitude that you need to have is, God, how can I serve you today? Don't worry about for the rest of your life. Start with today. God, how can you use me today? How can I be of service to you today? Lord, will you put somebody in front of me today, physically, through a phone call, whatever, that I can minister to? Little is much when God is in it. Our closing scripture today is in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Pick it up here in verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. God doesn't promise that you're going to have massive resources, massive wealth, massive popularity, massive fame, whatever it is that you're looking for. But what he does promise is that when you bring to him the little that you have, he will use it. And all he's looking for is you to say, like the widow woman, I just have 2 small coins. I'd like to give that. That's all I got. And you remember what Jesus said? This woman has given more than this man that was just dumping money into this bin. He was dumping money out of the abundance that he had. She was giving sacrificially. And so she said, Here, God, I don't have anything else. Just take this. Use this. Little is much when God is in it. Now, if that is true, the converse or the opposite of that is, if you have a lot, it means nothing to God. God does not have to use you because you have a lot of resources. He can use you, but what he's looking for is, do you have the attitude of, here am I, send me, use me? Now, if you've been listening to me here talk here today, and this message intrigues you, well, you could stop there. But what I also know is that as you've been listening to my voice, the Holy Spirit has been working upon you. And the Holy Spirit is what you could call your conscience. And he has been confirming these scriptures one by one as you heard them read. And you know that what I'm saying is the truth. And so now you have a decision that you need to make. Do you want to jump in and be part of God's team? Or do you want to just stay where you're at? Staying where you're at means you're comfortable and it doesn't change your life. But when you die, you're not going to be in heaven with God. Only people who make Jesus their Lord and Savior, they get to be part of God's kingdom. So if you want to be a part of God's kingdom, and all you have to do is repent. There was a thief that was hanging on the cross next to Jesus. He didn't have a great prayer, but he was repentant, and he just looked at Jesus and he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus looked at him and recognized that his soul inside his body was repentant. His soul was sorry for the life that he had lived, for the sins that he had committed. And he wanted to change, even if it was, you know, hanging on a cross, dying. And this is why Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Salvation is not a prayer. It's you having a relationship with your Creator. And your Creator just wants you to come and say, "I'm sorry, God. I'm a sinner. Please forgive me." If you're willing to repent, Jesus is going to save you. That's why it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You're saved when you call upon God's name. If you haven't done so, I would invite you to do that. Because it will be short of buying, getting married, buying a house, and choosing a career. Salvation tops all of those things. It's the most important decision that you will make here on this earth, bar none. If you mess up this one decision and you get married and you have a good job and you buy a house and you have, quote unquote, the good life here on this earth, but you die in your sins, you will go to hell. And that's not where I want you to go. That's not where Jesus wants you to go. And that's why I'm presenting this message to you right now, so that you don't have to go there. The choice really is yours. You can choose to repent or not. But this is why the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. I would invite you to do that. Satyrus?
I will say, jump in. Now is the day. It's the day of salvation. And we're going to thank and praise you, Heavenly Father. Thank you, Lord, for a good message. Thank you, Lord, that it doesn't take much for you, O Lord, to do extraordinary things. You're a man, you're a God of surprises. And we want to thank you and praise you, Heavenly Father, for victory. I pray, O Lord, that this will touch the hearts of the people and be convicted and realize that there is a better way. There is a more excellent way. Hallelujah. Having a lot of money, a lot of riches will not do it. Or being famous in politics or in sports and stuff, it will not do it. But being, oh Lord, in God's will, thou will do it by being saved, born again. And we want to thank you and praise you, Heavenly Father, for helping them to jump in today, like Charles said. Jump in. And we want to thank you and praise you, Heavenly Father. This is the day of salvation. This is the appointed time. And we want to thank you, praise you, Heavenly Father. You did the miracle with Moses, how you, oh Lord, you brought him out of being a shepherd. You brought him to lead the people to the promised land. And we want to thank you, praise you, Heavenly Father, for all the wonderful things that you have in store. Oh, for these people and the people that are listening to us, O Lord, and those who are not saved, O Lord, that we will see wonderful things happen. And thank you, Lord, and praise you. Oh, thank you, Father. And I pray for those also, the Christians. They are saved, but they're in and out. I pray, O Lord, that they will go all the way with you. That they will receive power, that they will want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, And we want to thank you and praise you, Lord. As the word says, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and the utmost part of the earth. And I pray, O Lord, that Christians that are not being baptized in the Holy Spirit, that they will be baptized, that they will become active. Hallelujah. They will become active. There will be people to be counted and reach out to the lost, reach out to those who are hurting. And we want to thank you, praise you, Heavenly Father, for what you have in store. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, we want to give you all the praise, all the glory, all the honor, and pray this prayer in Jesus' precious and mighty name. And all God's children said, Amen.
Hello there, friend. You might have some questions about Christianity. There are many so-called Christian churches out there. So what makes a person a Christian? How do you get right with God? And how do you know when you die that you'll go to heaven? How exactly does a person get to heaven? Does God have a standard? And if so, what is it? What I'm about to tell you will be the most important information you will ever hear on this earth. And your decision will determine how you spend eternity. As you continue listening, I will explain. The bad news is this. When we are born into this world, we are automatically born with sin. Now you might think of yourself as a good person. After all, you're nice to other people, you give money to charity, and you try to live a good life. However, everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's standard. So it doesn't matter how moral, religious, or philosophical you are. You've broken God's commandments, and that has separated you from God. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now you might say, "Well, I'm a good person. Doesn't that count for something?" Okay, let's take a little test. I'm going to ask you three questions. 1. Have you ever told a lie? 2. Have you ever stolen anything? Even something insignificant like a paperclip at work? 3. Have you ever lusted after someone of the opposite sex? Okay, how did you do? Most likely you answered yes to all three questions, which means you just failed the test. You see, these three questions are but three of God's 10 commandments. Failing just one commandment disqualifies you from getting into heaven and has condemned you to hell. This is why the Bible says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, God knows that we are all guilty of breaking His commandments. That's why He said we've all sinned and fallen short of His standard. But you don't have to be depressed about this. I do have some good news to share with you. In Romans 5:7 through 8, it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, God loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sin in your life. Jesus was more than just a good man. He was God becoming man and walking among us. That is why Jesus died on the cross. He took your place and paid for your sins with His shed blood so that you can have everlasting life. God loves you so much that He sent His own Son to pay a debt He did not owe, because you owe a debt you could not pay. Jesus bridged the gap created by sin between you and God. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, there are three places we can exist in this universe: earth, heaven, and hell. So when we die here on earth, we don't just cease to exist. We will step out of our physical bodies and go to one of two places, heaven or hell. God did not send His Son to condemn you, but that through Jesus you might be saved and have eternal life in heaven. God's free gift to you is eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." You see, God offers His love to you through Jesus, even though you are a sinner. This unmerited grace is not something you can buy or earn, but a gift from God. As you're listening right now and realize you're a sinner, know that God loves you and wants to save you. All you need to do is repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you. The word repent means to change your direction. You've been running away from God. Now it's time to start running toward Him. The Bible says in Psalms 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." That means if you call out to God and confess your sins, He will forgive you. What Jesus has done in the past for others, He will do for you. If you call out to Him, He will answer you. He won't look down upon you because of your past, and there isn't a sin so great that it can't be forgiven. All He wants for you is to come to Him. He will help anybody who calls out to Him. If you have sin in your life, God still loves you. If you ask God to save you, He will do so. It is important to remember that talking to God can be done anywhere and anytime. You don't have to be in church to talk to God. He will meet you wherever you are. As you're listening to me right now, if you feel a conviction of sin in your life, that is God's Holy Spirit moving upon you. Friend, you need to repent of your sins right now and call out to Jesus. You might not get another chance. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Friend, you need to make a decision today, one that will affect you for eternity. You have a choice. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, so act today. I would like to lead you in a prayer right now where you can ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your personal Lord and Savior. Now you might ask, what you just said, exactly what does that mean? Well, if you want to start anew and have your sins forgiven, Jesus is the way. There is no other way to God than through Jesus. I'm not talking about being religious. I'm talking about having a personal relationship with the God of creation who loves you so much and is just waiting for you to reach out to Him. That is what I mean by asking Jesus to come into your life and save you. Won't you pray with me right now? God, I confess that I am a sinner and that I need to be saved from my sins. Jesus, I ask that You would forgive me of my sins. I turn from them now, and I put my faith in You. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. I believe that You paid for my sins on the cross through Your shed blood, and that You died for me and rose from the grave. Save me, Jesus. I know I can't save myself. Thank You for saving me and giving me eternal life and a place in heaven with You. Help me to be obedient and to walk with You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed with me and asked Jesus to save you, you are now a Christian. You have become born again and are a new creation in God's eyes. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, you're not saved because you might feel saved, but because you have called upon God and He has saved you. Now, as a way to grow closer to Him, the Bible tells you to follow up on your commitment. Spend time with God each day. It doesn't have to be a long period of time. Just develop a daily habit of talking with Him and reading the Bible. Ask God to increase your faith and understanding of the Bible. Also, find a local church where you can worship God and seek fellowship with other Christians to answer your questions and support you. Be sure they use a King James Bible if you live in an English-speaking country, and that the pastor teaches out of the Bible. Plus, don't forget to share your new faith in Jesus with somebody else. After all, if I didn't make this recording to share with you, how would you have heard the good news? Finally, please contact us and tell us about your decision. We will send you some written material that will help you in your new walk with Jesus. This is Charles Terrell with European American Evangelistic Crusades. May you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. You've been listening to the weekly webcast. This message was entitled, Little is Much. The Bible is full of ordinary men and women whom God used to do unexpected and often astonishing things with small and seemingly insignificant resources. Little becomes much when God is in it is not just a catchphrase, but a prevalent attitude that God chooses to work through human beings to accomplish His will on earth. This was the case with Moses and his shepherding rod, as Jesus repeatedly told him to use it in the Exodus from Egypt and onward. Isaiah responded to God's call for help despite his inhibitions. Jeremiah was called into ministry despite his protestations that he was young and did not know the right words. In the hands of Jesus, one boy's lunch fed more than 5,000 people. The Son of God delights in our reliance upon Him, and common everyday things become something extraordinary when the God of creation intervenes. This message is available on CD and DVD. When ordering, ask for sermon number 1881. There are several ways to contact our ministry. You can visit our website at eaec.org. There you can read insightful articles, watch or listen to a sermon broadcast, and explore the online store. The web address once again is eaec.org. If you prefer to write, address your envelope to European American Evangelistic Crusades, Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. That's Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. If you prefer to call us, the number is 916-944-3724. That's 916-944-3724. Resurrection Life of Jesus Church is sponsored by European American Evangelistic Crusades, and this has been a production of EAEC. Thanks for joining us today, and until next time, may God richly bless you as you read your Bible and walk with Him.